Gracious Father, we are so grateful for the expression of love that you have shown through your Son, Jesus Christ. Very aware of our great need and supplying exactly what we needed. Thank you for the invitation you've extended to us, that if we had simply surrendered to you and your care and your lordship, that you would apply the shed blood of Christ on our hearts and forgive us of our sin and bring us into a reconciled relationship with you. We're grateful for that. Thanks for your Holy Spirit who lives within us to enable us to walk in obedience. May may our lives be truly a sanctuary for you. And may we offer ourselves to you as a worthy offering, even as we bring our tithes and offerings to you this morning. Let them be an expression of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children up through fifth grade, if you'd like to go to children's church rather than listening to my sermon, you can go. What a choice. Look at this. They're making the choice. No pressure. No pressure. No, you're not in fifth grade. Well, there's this old story, often been told, about a Christian man and his wife flying to the Far East on this crazy flyer airplane. The captain announces over the public address system, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid I have some very bad news. We've developed a gasoline leak and do not have enough fuel to get to the mainland. We only have enough to sustain us for a few more minutes. Luckily, I've spotted an isolated island just below us, and it should be large enough for us to land on. This island appears to be uncharted, as I'm unable to find it on our maps, so the odds are we will never be rescued, and we will have to live on the island forever." A few minutes later, the plane lands safely. Then the Christian man says to his wife, "Honey, did we pay our church tithe before we left?" His wife said, "Oh, no, I forgot." And the man smiles. Glenn laughed. All right. Oh, the man smiled, Glenn. Then he asked, "Honey, did we pay the church building fund pledge before we left?" And she says, "No, I forgot that too." And the man gives an almost gleeful look and says, "That's good." Then he says, "Honey, one last thing. Did we pay our missions offering before we left?" She says, "No, I'm sorry, dear. We didn't pay that either." Now the man sighs in relief and says, "Thank you, God." By now the wife says, "Why are you so happy? Why are you so relieved that we're out here where no one can find us?" And the man said, "Well, don't worry. The church treasurer will find us." Well, that fictitious story, in case you have any doubts, may or may not have anything to do with what I'm going to say today. I'll leave it to you to make the connection, but don't take that as a challenge, please. Last week, as we opened our five-week series in the book of Philippians, I focused our attention on the acquisition of courage Paul expressed his desire that we would have sufficient courage, or that he would have sufficient courage, so that Christ would always be exalted in his body, whether he lived or died. So I asked these questions. Where do we get sufficient courage to live wholeheartedly for Christ? How is courage instilled into our lives? Just what gives us courage? And I found five answers to those questions from within the text. First, the reality that God has begun and will continue to complete, bring to completion His work in us, instills within us hope and courage. And secondly, partnership with a person of courage inspires within us courage. Thirdly, always keeping the goal before us inspires us to have courage. Fourthly, the testimony of someone courageous also inspires courage. And joyful hope inspires courage. Summarized, courage is a byproduct of our relationships with Jesus Christ and fellow followers of Jesus Christ. Courage is a companion of God's promises that allow us to see the future becoming a reality in the present. So as we keep our hope fixed on Jesus Christ, we will have sufficient courage to face the challenges that come our way. So whether in life or in death, Christ will be honored in our body. This morning I want to focus our attention on the pleasure or joy that is ours as we labor for Christ. It is so obvious from this letter of Paul's that he was full of joy in the midst of his loving labor as a servant of Christ. And it's quite remarkable to observe that even while in prison, Paul's focus is clearly on Jesus Christ, resulting in his being filled with joy. And he leaves no doubt as to why. Paul was a man who was fully captured by Jesus Christ. Every part of Paul's life was surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen to him from his letter, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Pastor Ed Wood said this about Paul. More than anything else, Paul's desire as a missionary was to preach the gospel in Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead, he went as a prisoner. To many, this would have looked like failure, but not to this man with a single mind. Concerned with sharing Christ and the gospel, Paul did not find his joy in ideal circumstances. Rather, he found his joy in winning others to Christ. And if the circumstances promoted the furtherance or progress of the gospel, that was all that mattered. Now, it's interesting to note the word furtherance or progress that you see in verse 25. The word means pioneer advance. It's a military term referring to the army engineers who go before the troops to open the way into a new territory. So instead of thinking of himself confined and restricted as a prisoner, Paul took advantage of his circumstances and God was faithful to open up new areas of ministry. So while Paul was in prison, he was like an army engineer opening up new territory for the gospel. And he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Can you and I sum up our lives in one word? And will that word be the name of the person of Christ? With the many conflicting desires that swim about within our hearts, can we say that the cohesive thread that swims within our hearts, can we say that that thread that runs through our lives is Jesus Christ? Is He our passionate pursuit? This is certainly our goal as followers of Jesus Christ. But just how close to reality is it to say that our life is Christ? That the essence of our living is Christ? Have we been that captured by Him? Are our passions unified that singularly in the person of Christ? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, how did it come to be this way for Paul? How did Paul come to have such a singular focus to his life? I believe it, in part, it was because of the price that he paid to associate with Christ. You recall when Paul was converted to Christ, Jesus spoke to him and said that He would show him how much he would suffer for the sake of Christ. What an introduction! What a first day on the job of being a Christian. Huh? Try that as a witnessing strategy, folks. You want to come to Christ? Good. Now, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for His name. When we suffer for our association with Christ, He is faithful to undergird us and encourage us. So our suffering for Christ actually draws us closer to Him. Well, this is certainly true for Paul. Furthermore, Paul made a huge investment in giving honor to Christ and in making Him known. He had invested material, physical, and emotional resources in the exalting of Jesus Christ. And he had suffered greatly for taking his stand with Christ. But this only solidified his passion to live for and in Christ. Paul understood that attachment to Christ would entail suffering with and for Christ. Persecution did not catch Paul by surprise. All he had to do was rewind the tape back to his BC days. His days before he knew Christ. And he would be embarrassingly reminded of his own abuse and persecution of Christians. And now he was one of them. Knowing that suffering comes with the territory helps us greatly to not spend our lives whining and complaining about how bad things are. Rather, we can continue to focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ and the joy that is ours in Him. How did Paul come to have such a singular focus to his life? Well, he paid the price by way of investment of himself and the resources that he had into his relationship with Christ. And he paid the price by way of severe suffering because of that close association with Him. So where is this leading us? To where we will find out why Paul was so joyful for being so singularly focused on Christ. So let's look at verses 22 through 24. Are you at all surprised by this dialogue that Paul has with himself in those verses? Here, Paul engages in a debate about whether it would be better if he lived or died. Now that's an interesting way to assess one's value of life, the value of one's life. Would others be better off if I were alive or dead? Some of us would feel a bit vain just posing that question. To think that we are benefiting someone else's life enough to justify our remaining here on earth? That's a penetrating question. Has God given you a vision or assignment in life that spurs you on each day? Who would be better off if God granted you one more day or one more year? Take that question home with you. Ponder it. Think about it. Well, you've probably heard someone say that that he is more valuable dead than alive because of his large life insurance policies. I could say that. I'm more valuable dead than alive. I think my insurance policy is a little bit more than what my real wealth is. So, oh, don't tell my kids. Yeah. See, the sad part is when some children learn that about their parents, some children have hastened the death of their parent in order to collect the insurance policy, because they think that's where the value lies. But here, Paul is assessing if his fruitful labor here on earth would be more rewarding than his joys of being with Christ in heaven. Now, surely we all agree that heaven is a wonderful place and will be the greatest joy we can ever experience. But could we compare that joy with the pleasure of laboring for Christ here on earth? Is our passion to make Christ known and invite our friends and people we don't even know to surrender themselves to Christ's Lordship so intense that if the choice was ours to delay going to heaven, would we? Would we delay for the benefit of someone? If you had that option, you could go to heaven today. Would the reason that you would choose to delay going to heaven today be for the sake of others? Or would it simply be to keep breathing terrestrial air a little bit longer? Paul knows that for his sake, there is no comparison. Heaven is a far better option. But it is his sense of responsibility and concern for the salvation of others that pushes aside his personal pleasure. This is the picture of agape love. Placing the needs of someone else above one's personal pleasure. This is sacrificial love on display. But as we see in verse 25, this selfless love is not without personal reward. You see, when we discover joy in the Lord, it makes our sacrifices for the Lord and for others so much easier. For Paul to see lives changed as they discover Christ, he is flooded with joy. When he sees Christ's transforming power at work in those who have surrendered to the authority of Jesus Christ, his heart sings a joyful song. And when he sees new followers of Christ display their newfound joy in Christ, this becomes a very satisfying reward to Paul for whatever sacrifice he had made to share Christ with them. Friends, when we come to the end of our lives and stand for our final review, the memories of a lifetime of short-lived pleasures will not come close to comparing to the eternal pleasure of presenting even just one life to our Lord who has been transformed by Christ's power because of our personal prayers and efforts and testimony. To know that we have had a part in the successful search and rescue mission of a sinner who has been saved by grace is overwhelmingly satisfying. This is holy pleasure coming from our labor for Christ. The pleasure of laboring for Christ comes from our understanding of the goal that we attached ourselves to by attaching ourselves to Jesus Christ. I think of two other occasions when Paul spoke of fruitful labor. First one is in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, where he says, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman, a laborer, who does not need to be ashamed, who handles accurately, correctly the word of God, the word of truth." Fruitful labor. Then in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last verse, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Fruitful labor. The way Pastor Ed Wood puts it, he says, no matter how you look at it, nothing can steal a man's joy if he possesses the single mind focused on Christ. And then he takes verse 21 and says it's makes for a valuable test of our lives. And so he takes the word Christ out of the line. He says, "For me to live is," and then asks you to fill in the blank. "And to die is," fill in the blank. "For me to live is money. And to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame. And to die is to be forgotten. For me to live is power. And to die is to lose it all." No, we must echo Paul's convictions if we are going to have the joy that he had in spite of circumstances, and if we are going to share in the joy and furtherance of the gospel. And he says, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Once again, Paul makes it plain that it should be no surprise to anyone who is closely attached to Christ that he or she will face suffering. If you and I take Jesus with us wherever we go, it shouldn't surprise us that we will be treated in a similar way that Jesus was treated. But let's not be frightened by that awareness. Rather, continue in the joyful partnership we have with Christ by His own invitation. There's no better friend than Christ to have. So why would we toss Him aside so quickly for fear of offending or losing a fickle friend here on earth? Yet why is Paul exhorting his readers to live a life worthy of the gospel? Why is he concerned about our conduct, conduct that would reflect well on our Lord and on His gospel? Is it not so that these fickle friends of ours Even enemies who oppose us would meet the Savior, repent of their sins, and be welcomed into the same new life that we are experiencing. Isn't this the reason that Paul believes that he will continue for a while longer to live on this planet Earth? That one more friend, one more foe, would cease his foolish rebellion against the God who deeply loves him and welcome his son to his rightful role as Lord of his life. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul wants to linger longer on earth. If it would mean more of these trophies that he could present to his Lord as he would enter heaven's gates. This was his pleasure in laboring for Christ. And this passion of Paul's should help us understand his exhortation to us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How we live our lives in Christ does make a difference. It gives us purpose for living another day on this earth. You see, Christianity is not just signing a contract to get us into heaven when we die. It's a full surrender of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and an engagement and participation in His ministry on earth. What is conduct that is worthy of the gospel? It is conduct that results from that singular focus of our lives on Christ. I believe it is Hank Hanegraaff who frequently asks his listeners, "Are you willing to do for the truth what others do for a lie?" He asks the question because so many in false religions work themselves to the bone in hopes of earning their illusionary reward. But we who understand that our eternal reward is a gift that cannot be earned, we are often slothful in our application of this free gift. See, when God captured Paul's heart, He set him to working. Paul labored night and day, often at his own expense, so that he would have the joy of presenting to the Lord new followers of Jesus Christ. See, I believe Paul viewed these converts as crowns that he would offer to his Lord on Judgment Day. These crowns were the joy of his labor. They gave him great joy. So much joy that the hardship he endured seems small compared to the delight of seeing a life transformed by the power of Christ. And notice Paul's description of a transformed life. When Christ transforms a life, He fills it with encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion, joy, and love. With that transformation, Paul exhorts his readers in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Conduct worthy of the gospel does not just speak to us individually. We, as a body of believers, together, need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We labor together. Fellow followers of Jesus Christ pitch in together to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And the joy and pleasure that is ours in laboring for Christ springs out of our unselfish pursuit of blessing others. blessing them with the best news any of us will ever hear, that God was in Christ, reconciling us sinners to the Holy Father. Having been reconciled, having repented, and having been forgiven, we energetically, passionately, enthusiastically labor that others will receive the same eternal life in Jesus Christ. You may ask, is this salvation by works then? No way. Rather, it is a life lived in reflective gratitude, showing by our honorable behavior that we are eternally indebted to Christ for His gift of forgiveness, His gift of life that has become ours by His mercy and His grace. And we unashamedly invest our best. We sacrifice real and tangible belongings so that others will have the opportunity to respond to the same invitation that we responded to and welcome Christ to lead. You see, fruitful labor is the joy that is set before us. The anticipation of seeing lives transformed by the power of Christ instills within us joy and makes our labor in the Lord a pleasure. Amen.